Isaiah 61, right? So, Father, we just thank you for Todd, Lord. We thank you for all the time and preparation that he's put into this message today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just pour out your spirit through this man of God. And, Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us, Lord. I pray that we would leave here changed and that we would know you more. So Holy Spirit, we thank you for Todd, and we pray your blessing over him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Clips in better. Just pops right in. There you go. All right. Excuse me, I got a little of a sniffles this morning. But dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, Lord. Thank you that you have entrusted Byron and I to be teachers of your word in this church. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Nancy had said, yes, we're doing a series on Isaiah 61. So just a little context. Why we're doing Isaiah 61 is that when we started out this church way back in 2008, Isaiah 61 was the foundation verse for the ministry. And so we have used that as a springboard. We have used that to set up our mission statement of presence, love, and power. And it is still the core of what TGP is today. And so Byron read the first four verses last week and did a message on it. I'm taking verses 5, 6, and 7 this week. So before we get into it, we're going to do a little bit of a historical background to Isaiah, because it kind of helps us see what's going on in the culture and in the day. So a little bit of the history in that. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of 3, 4, 5 kings, I believe. So he starts prophesying the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a good king. I think he ended up dying of leprosy or something like that. But if you read Isaiah 6 of Isaiah's vision, it was an impacting experience for Isaiah. Every once in a while, we might have this ground-shaking encounter with God. And I like to refer to that as an Isaiah 6 experience. Now, in that one, it's like the year King Uzziah died. He had a vision. He gets into the temple, into the threshold, and God's glory just fills it full of smoke. Angels are all around. And he just, like, as this little man, right, just in the midst of all of these divine beings, these supernatural powers, in the presence of God, he just feels like this imperfect thing that is being ripped apart from end to end. And that's why he just shouts out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Like, he couldn't even contain himself. Like, he saw how puny and imperfect and smirched and dirty he was in the presence of all of these holy beings. And he just felt like he was coming apart, because you just can't be in that level of perfection and holiness and without being holy. And so, by God's grace, keeps him together, right? Angel commissions him. So that's King Uzziah. So the year King Uzziah died. That's followed by King Jotham, who's followed by King Ahaz, which we'll get into this a little bit. King Hezekiah, that's another big name that pops up. And then King Manasseh of Judah. So these are all the kings of Judah that he is prophesying during. Now, his ministry lasts roughly from 760 BC to 720 BC. Now, what's going on historically there? That's the rise of the Assyrian Empire. You've got Shalmaneser, you've got Tiglath-Pileser. All of these emperors are coming up. And it's the Assyrian Empire. So Isaiah's prophesying 760 to 720, right? 722 is when 80% of Israel is wiped out. 10 of the 12 tribes are taken out of Israel by the Assyrians. and scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire. To this day, we can't track what happened to those groups. So much so that nowadays, when you talk about God's chosen people, we call them Jews, which is an abbreviated form for Judah, because that was basically the only tribe that was left. There was Judah, and there was a little bit of Benjamin, and then some of the Levites. So most of the rest of it has gotten lost to history. I mean, there's a few here and there that pop up, but like as a solid identity, 10 of those tribes are gone to history because of Assyria. Isaiah is prophesying while that's happening, while Assyria is on the rise, while Assyria is taking over, while Assyria is exiling the Israelites, because, you know, the divided kingdom, right? So the Israel, kingdom of Israel is gone. Now you just have the kingdom of Judah. So in this context, the book of Isaiah, you know, he's prophesying here and now, right? Like his everyday, he's talking to his people, his contemporaries. The Lord's doing this. The Lord's doing this. Like, and as he does that, the book of Isaiah also has more prophecies about the Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament. Like, if you want like a compendium of messianic prophecies, you go to Isaiah. We wouldn't know it just by reading it. We really needed some like New Testament filters to kind of bring some of that out. But as we look back, it has more prophecies about it. And it's about how God will bring up his people after they get bogged down with idols, after they lose their inheritance by the unrighteous, and by being humiliated and humbled by a people who are not loyal to Yahweh. So Isaiah's like, yeah, all of this is coming because you threw your lot in with the wrong gods. And it's coming down, right? Punishment, the discipline, it's coming. But it's not final. There's still a redemption. There's still a restoration that I will bring you out of. So last week, Byron shares verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 61, where Jesus, the Messiah, turns around the lost in the bondage. He turns around those who are stuck in the darkness. This week, we're going to look at 5 through 7. We're going to look at a little bit of Judah's history as it pertains to these verses. And we're going to see that God raises up his people. Yeah, Israel was lost to history. Judah ends up going into exile roughly 150 years later. But God's not done with them. And whenever the people of God, Old Testament Jews, New Testament church, whenever the people of God humble themselves, we see changes happen. So we see that God exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. And we're going to see that humility, good, true humility, is related to faithfulness and worshiping the Lord. There's a connection there. And that such a worshipful lifestyle among God's people will once again elevate them to something that he's been prophesying over and over, that there'll be a royal priesthood. There'll be a nation where foreigners will recognize them for their relationship with the Lord. So God's going to raise his people up to be on the stage, on the world stage, recognized as people who have a relationship with God. So that's what we're going to do. So starting with Isaiah 61, verses 5 through 7. Now I had to put together all the verses in a PowerPoint because this is more of a topical type series. It's not just the passages here. So there's a ton of passages from all over the Bible. So I had to put together a PowerPoint. So they're all in sequence. Dusty's just going to have to like click, click, click. So got your work cut out for you this time. You can't just like type it in, right? That's all right, though. I tried to keep it all in order. So Isaiah 61, 5 through 7. This is what the Lord is saying to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They will speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Now this is a promise to God's people. First to the Jews, then to the church. So if we look at that from the point of view of the church, we can say in today's area, in this world right now, the idea of the Christian church, Christians, it's popular to view us as a group disfavorably. Like we can see that in the media, we can see that in the academic arenas, we can see it just about anywhere. It's popular to disdain Christianity. Some of it might be valid because we have kind of lost our ways in some ways. Other ways, it's just lies. We just make up lies. Happened in the early church too. Whenever the people of the empire who were faithful to the pagan gods wanted to criticize Christianity, they said that they had these big love feasts, which were big orgies, and then they engaged in cannibalism. Because we have the body and the bread of Jesus, right? We're eating bread and drinking wine. But it was a huge smear campaign in the early church in the Roman Empire. They were like, we were cannibals. Because we had these like secret parties where we ate flesh. We didn't, clearly. But you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. So is it surprising that they malign us today? No, not at all. However, a lot of us in the church have given way to some of the values of the world. And that's where the challenge comes, because we slowly, incrementally give away some of our kingdom values to adopt values of the world. Just like the Jews, we want to be like the nations, right? Give us a king. Well, nowadays we don't call them kings, we call them pastors. Yay. I'm not a king. I am by no means a king. So, but that's what most churches, they want like this really big, charismatic mover and shaker that they can throw their hat under. And because it's easier to have a mover and shaker to be out there to say, hey, we're under James McDonald. We're under Erwin Lutzer. We're under, name your favorite pastor, Joel Osteen. We're under Stephen Furtick, right? Big shakers and movers, right? What happens is that we throw our lot with the shakers and movers. We give them the responsibility for the holiness, and then we can just kind of live our lives. And that's not kingdom work. Like, the scripture doesn't call us to elevate a priesthood. The scriptures call us to be elevated as a priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has a relationship with God. Every believer has a call to holiness. Every believer has a call to the morals that God has set down for his people, not just the leaders. When you elevate somebody so high so that you don't have to really deal with all of that hard stuff of being holy and everything, is it a surprise that they end up biting it big time and then all of the scandals come out? When we elevate somebody so high, like, they're on top of the world, in a sense. They're going to do what people on top of the world do. Instead of us all walking humbly together as brothers and sisters, we elevate somebody and then we're like, oh, forsooth, they've fallen. Well, we kind of set an environment that kind of precipitated that fall. So, anyway, I'll stop there. So, a little bit about Isaiah and the kings. King Uzziah, he's a righteous king. And Isaiah's ministry begins the year he dies. King Jotham, the one that follows Isaiah, he tried to get Israel to follow the Lord again. Because they had already started worshiping other gods here and there. And so King Jotham tried to influence to bring them back. But he wasn't a strong king. He wasn't strong enough to go out and make them tear down the idol temples and tabernacles around the country. He didn't make them tear them down. He just left them there and said, oh, you should really serve the Lord. It was kind of like a soft approach. And so the people continued in their idolatry. They continued worshiping Baal and Asherah and Moloch. So King Jotham kind of tried to do the right thing, but wasn't really firm on it. So then his son, King Ahaz, comes on. He just blatantly worships the other gods. Like, Ahaz is, he was a bad apple. Worships the other gods. He even sacrifices one of his sons to Moloch by fire. So you basically, you burn your kids alive in a fire. That's what Moloch worship is all about. And then Ahaz has a son, Hezekiah, who gets his life back together. He's like trying, he works hard to undo the evils of his father. Like, he toils, he cleanses the temple, because, you know, in addition to setting up all of these altars everywhere, they would actually bring in furniture from the other gods and put them into the temple of Yahweh. So Hezekiah, like, goes to task to start cleaning out the temple of all of this defiled stuff. And it took 2 weeks to clean everything out. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if it was just, like, cluttered, you know, like a garage after the winter. But, like, it was... took 2 weeks to clean this stuff out. So Hezekiah, he starts getting things on the right track. And then King Manasseh, his son, comes up, and he decides to go back to what his grandpa did, because, you know, when it's vintage, it's cool, right? So now he's going back to King Ahaz's stuff and bringing all the gods back. And the tradition says that, like, by the end of his life, he had an encounter with Yahweh and tried to reverse the trend, but it was too late. And Israel is already on a path of no return, of sliding away into permanent idol worship. So, but Manasseh's stuff, trying to regain that vintage glory of King Ahaz, did it so, like, he was so bad that he was pronounced by God to be more wicked than the Amorites who had lived in Canaan before they were displaced by the Israelites. Now, Dusty, this verse isn't up here, so don't worry about it. Because I'm going to start quoting, and I don't want her to be like, oh my goodness, it's not there. 2 Kings 21, 10 through 13. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idol, with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing up Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So that was the Manasseh took it so far, it got so bad, that God just said, I'm just going to wipe it. Just going to wipe it. And that happens with the Babylonian captivity in 586. Because the idolatry of Ahaz and Manasseh, Judah fell in this path of no return. The Lord decreed they would be removed, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Comes in, swipes them all out, takes them back to Babylon, and then just starts doing what he wants with Israel until Cyrus comes on. Okay, so this is... Most of the Old Testament ends up being a cautionary tale of what not to do. And isn't that true with our lives too? I mean, like, I like to say my life is an open book. Sometimes for what to do, a lot of times what not to do. And this is a perfect point and example. So what happens is that God exalts the humble. And he brings down the proud. That's going to be the repeated theme over and over and over. God lifts up the humble, and he brings down the proud. So why does Israel go into exile? Because of their pride. Man, I keep tripping over this thing. I'm going to move it. I'm sorry. Because of their pride. Because they thought they knew better than Yahweh. They thought they would be better off throwing their lot into these lesser gods that were constantly defeated by Yahweh. I mean, look at Dagon, when they put the Lord's tabernacle in the house of Dagon, right? Back in those days, gods owned territories. So the idea is that if you can take the tabernacle of Yahweh out of Israel, you render Yahweh impotent, and you can put it in a Dagon's temple, and it's not going to do anything. That was the theology. That was even Israel's theology. So, what happens? They put the tabernacle in Dagon's temple. They come back the next day, and Dagon's statue is face down on the ground before the temple. They pick him back up. They go back the next day. back down, hands are broken off, heads broken off. I mean, like, it was so bad. And in addition to that, the Philistines started breaking out with tumors. And apparently there's an infestation of rats as well, because whenever they send the tabernacle back away, they put representatives of their plague on there. So they put like little golden tumors around it, and they had like these little golden rats on there. So this tells you those are the two plagues that were plaguing the Philistines for as long as that tabernacle was in their lands. And then what they did, they're like, okay, we're gonna try to placate this Yahweh figure, right? So we're going to get two oxen that have never carried anything. So like virgin oxen, right? Put them on a cart that's never carried anything for fear of defiling this thing. Put it on there and just send it in the direction of Israel and hope that it gets there. Like, that's how bad it was. So Israel's God, every time, goes toe-to-toe with these other gods and just obliterates them. I mean, like, look at the 10 plagues of Israel. I mean, the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? Most of you, I hope most of you know, those 10 plagues targeted 10 of the deities in Egypt. So every one of them was systematically taken down one of Egypt's deities. The river was Tiamat, was the god of chaos, right? The frogs, the locusts, the flies, all of them. Until what? The firstborn. Because what's the firstborn of Pharaoh? It's a descendant of Ra, the sun god. Totally obliterated all of them. And here Israel thinks, we know better. We want to be like the nations. So we think their gods might be more powerful than Yahweh. Even though history has it. No, 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 no. But you know, what's that phrase? That those who forget history are doomed to repeat it? I mean, I think we're kind of seeing that right now in the current atmosphere, but I'll keep that to myself. So God says, all right, you think you know better than me. You think you know better than me. You think that you're gonna have blessings because you're sacrificing your children to Moloch. You think you're going to have blessings because Baal, the god of the thunders, is going to give you rain, and the Asherah is going to increase your fertility. Okay. You see how you're going to play that game? You're getting out of the land. Whoosh, gone. Like, if you want to serve these other gods, you can serve their emperors too. She's going to take you right out of the homeland. So God is bringing down the proud, right? And but Israel is God's chosen people. So he's not just done and done with them. He's bringing them out so that they can learn humility and faithfulness to the Lord, so that they can come back and replant and rebuild. They wanted to be like the nations. Now, even King Solomon, who, wisest king in all the world, did a lot of unwise things. But he did write the Proverbs, right? So we have these Proverbs, Proverbs 11:2. So this one we do have, Dusty, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. So it doesn't matter how wealthy you become. That's not the issue. The issue is the pride that comes with it. Like the self-assurance. You're like, look what I've done. Look at my empire, right? I mean, like, that's what it comes down to. Now, you can have some extremely wealthy people who are tempered by humility that do very well. Because that humility curbs the ego. When you curb your ego, this is the thing. If something comes against you, you're not incensed, right? If you curb your ego, you don't have to get back. You don't have to exact revenge. And that's the key, is this humility keeps you from becoming prideful and egotistical, which at that point then causes you to make careless mistakes. Will bring down your own destruction. The ancient Greek world, if you read a lot of like the old Greek myths and plays and stuff like that, a lot of Greek tragedy. And Greek tragedy is basically this. It usually starts out with a party and ends in a death. Where a Greek comedy usually starts out as a death and ends in a party. That's basically tragedy and comedy in the Greek world. So if you look at the Greek world, all of these famous names you see in Greek mythology end up having a tragic end because, as my old Greek professor liked to say, there are three stops on the path to destruction in the Greek world. There is excessive fortune. And excessive fortune leads to hubris. And hubris leads to utter destruction. That's the three stops on the what he calls the handbasket express. Is that you get excessive fortune. What happens? You get so built up. You're so fortunate. It's so excessive. You're so wealthy that you just start thinking, look what I've done. It's the same thing that King Nebuchadnezzar did that before he went crazy for 7 years and thought he was a cow. You know? I know, right? This stuff is like you couldn't make it up, right? So excessive that you just think, look how awesome I am. Look what I have done. And then that leads to this hubris. And then you out of your hubris, you start making policy. Like, oh, I'm descendant of the gods. I can do no wrong. And then it ends up being an utter destruction. Like, completely. Do we have any known heirs of Nebuchadnezzar to this day? Or Xerxes? Or, name it, Napoleon? Well, I think there is a Napoleon heir. He tried to become a governor about 20 years ago in Sicily. But, like, if there are, they're a shadow of what their ancestors were. Like, there is no major influencer in the world connected to Nebuchadnezzar to this day. Or to Caesar. Like, none. None whatsoever. So, Proverbs 3:34. God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and to the oppressed. God's not impressed by how high a king can rise. God's not impressed by how powerful a politician is. He's not impressed by any of that. He's like, you think you're a mover and a shaker in this world. He's like, you don't know. You don't have anything. And then Jesus teaches in Luke 14:11, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. They'll be brought low. They'll be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what do we pull out of this as Christians today? Like, it's easy. I mean, like, walk humbly. Well, what does that mean, though? Like, I like to say, don't get too big for your britches. You know, don't think that you're greater than you really are. How do we keep a humble mindset? Because our tendency is to, like, in our own minds, make a case for why we're right, why others are wrong. Like, even if you get an argument with your spouse, like, that happens. You start making a case why you're right, why they're wrong. And you set up this antagonistic situation. And that's a problem because God's not about antagonism. God's about a unity. God's about working together in a healthy relationship to build something forward together. That's the crux of the gospel. And like, now if you take that and put it to our relationship with God, then we're doing kingdom work. It's pretty simple. So how do we stay against slipping into that type of mindset? Or I'm great, you should just listen to me, I know better. We kind of mentioned this in the men's group yesterday. We can start by doing thankfulness. If we regularly practiced the things that we're thankful for, it goes a long way because it helps us recognize that it's not our own doing, but God's blessings and God's grace. Thankfulness keeps us in line with where things really are. And it also, thankfulness stops us from comparing ourselves to others. When Jesus tells that parable about how the priest and the tax collector both come to the altar at the same time. I don't know if you guys remember this or not. And the priest is like, oh Lord, I am so thankful that I'm not like this mere tax collector over here, that I'm so holy. Right? And then the tax collector's over there going, beating his chest saying, oh God, how wretched am I? Like, I'm just so pathetic and I have nothing I can offer you. Right? I'm a despised tax collector. Everybody thinks I'm stealing from you. Everybody thinks I'm stealing from them. Like, I'm the lowest on the rung. My coworkers are stealing from the people. And I'm in that lot, and I have nothing I can offer you. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? Who do you think walked away from that altar more justified? It was the tax collector. Because the priest, the Pharisee, was comparing himself. How much better I am than this person. And the tax collector, not that he was good and great in his own, he recognized where he was. He recognized his deficit, and that all he could depend on was the Lord. And it doesn't matter, you could have 10 zeros behind your one in the bank account, or you can have 0 zeros behind your one in the bank account. It's what we have before the Lord, and being honest with that. Now, I'll say this a lot of times, you've probably heard it before, comparison is the thief of joy. If you're going to compare yourself, try to keep up with the Joneses, you're not going to have any joy. You're always going to see your lack, you're always going to see your deficit, and you're not going to recognize the goodness and the grace that God has given you and the blessings that he's given you. So what do? Thankfulness. I keep a thankful journal. I don't always write in it, but I have it. It's a little white journal, and the only thing I'm allowed to put in it are things that I'm doing thankful prayers for. I've got another journal for listening prayers, which is a lot fuller, because, you know, I've done a lot of listening prayers for 6 people in the house. But the thankfulness keeps me at bay, keeps me from comparing myself to others. And not focusing on these deficits, but focus on the blessings that we have. You know, that's important because it helps us to recognize what we've received from God, not so much what we can do on our own. And it also keeps us from recognizing not so much what we're failing on our own, because that can be frustrating too, right? Like we just talked about, what do we do when we're feeling disappointed with God for not giving us things that we ask for? Well, maybe he's saying no. And maybe we just need to be like, okay, where else can I put my efforts, right? Where do you want me to focus, Lord? So there's a lot that goes on to that. Back in the, you guys know Winston Churchill, right? World War II guy. There's one point, he came up to a corporal in the military, and the guy goes, "I will have you, sir, know that I am a self-made man." To which Churchill, he was pretty good with his quips, replied, "You, sir, have relieved God of a very solemn responsibility." So, because, like, in the end, God makes us and breaks us, right? Like, that's the whole story of Job. Like, yeah, good things can happen. We like to talk about the blessings of God. There are also devastating things that happen in our lives that God allows. And, you know, that's where, I mean, a lot of times that's where we grow. That's where we have to sit down and be like, "Lord, it looks like you've taken everything away from me. And still I'm going to praise you. Still I'm going to serve you." Like, that's the tough part. But it's still the important part. Because our humility is based on our relationship with the Lord. If everything was taken away, it'll test whether or not we're really serving the Lord or whether we're serving ourselves and putting Jesus' name on it. Like, that's a tough thing to navigate. Humility will help us through that. Arrogance will destroy us in that. And so God exalts the humble. He brings down the proud. And I mentioned this, humility is linked to a relationship with God. This is true humility. According to C.S. Lewis, true humility is an accurate understanding of our place in the world and in relation to God and others. Like I know who I am, I know where my station is in life, I know what my relationship to God is. That's humility. It's not thinking greater than I am, and it's not thinking less than I am. Because thinking greater than you really are, that's arrogance. Thinking less than you are, the self-deprecating view, "Oh, I'm just a worm, I'm worthless." Guess what? That's another form of pride. Why is that another form of pride? Because your focus is on you and not on God. If you think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, or you think you're the worst thing since penicillin, like, you're still thinking about you. And that's what pride is. It's this elevation of self, the attention to the self. And true humility is an attention to God, putting God in the right place in your life and in the station of the universe. So that's real humility. It's not thinking lowly. It's not thinking great. It's thinking honestly with who we are and where we're at. And I forgot to put the reference down. I think this is in Malachi. But God tells us what he desires. It says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. You do that, you're golden. You know, like you walk humbly with the Lord. What he calls you to do, you do. What he leads you to, you follow. You act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, you're good. One of the challenges we have is that we tend to see things from our own perspective, and we tend to judge others by the way we judge ourselves. And there's a problem with that, because God has called me to a particular thing in life. He's gifted me in a particular way, and he's given me a particular instance of grace. So I can't judge somebody else based on that, because Pamela is in a different situation. Pamela has been given a different set of gifts, a different type of intellect, and she's been given a different type of grace for what she's called to. Same for Dusty, same for Maya, same for Betsy, same for Nancy. All of us, God has called us uniquely. That's why that psalm from David, I am uniquely and wonderfully made. We are all made uniquely for a particular purpose of God, and we're given a unique type of grace to carry that out. And so that's where the humility is at. I can't judge Pamela or Juan or Nancy or Fine for where they're at based on my grace, because that's not their grace. God's got them a call, and he's got a grace for that, and we have to recognize that. And so we can't judge others, either envy them or despise them for where they're at, because they're walking through things that God's called them to with a grace that God's given them. That's our challenge. That's where we have to recognize and walk humbly with this. And we also need to recognize that there's no walking in God's favor with arrogance. Like, we might start out humbly and get a lot of blessings from the Lord, and we might be able to reap the fumes, right, of that material blessing or social blessing, whatever. But the moment we become arrogant, we start walking away from God's favor. Even if it doesn't look like it right away, we start walking away from God's favor. There is no favor with arrogance. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, shows favor to the humble." If we walk humbly, wherever our station is, that's where God's favor's at. And it doesn't always show up in a paycheck. It doesn't show up with a new car. It doesn't show up, you know, with new social status. God's favor shows up with his presence. God's favor shows up with him transforming your life in a new way. That's where the favor comes from. We could see blessings, you know, in the material realm. Take it or leave it, you know. Job had everything, lost everything, had everything again. That's how we need to view, like, those types of blessings. What we view in terms of God's favor is that we have access to the throne. We have access to relationship with God. We have access to view things from a divine perspective, from a heavenly perspective. So we are to walk with the confidence of being a child of God. That's where we're at. We're children of God. We have that confidence. We don't apologize for it, and we don't make it out bigger than what it really is. You know, God's the God of the universe. I'm his child. That doesn't mean I'm the God of the universe. I can't tell Mars to spin around in the opposite direction. Like, no, that's not going to happen. But God will see to it. He'll take care of his children. Once we recognize that, so we don't look down on others, we don't disdain them, we don't envy them, we don't let that comparison steal our joy. We rejoice with those that rejoice, right? We mourn with those who mourn, because, what is it? It's relationship, working together towards something. toward the kingdom of heaven, toward the presence of the Lord, toward becoming more holy. So if we stop looking at things as antagonisms or conflicts and start looking at things, how can we partner with each other to advance the kingdom of heaven and God's grace? Then there'd be a lot more unity in the church. If there's a lot more unity in the church, we can see the love of God pouring through, right? And what happens when God's church is unified and loving? We become recognized for our love, which Jesus says, how do you know that they'll be my disciples? Because they have love for one another. And that will start to elevate the church into a place on the world stage as people who have a relationship with the living God. A nation of priests, a royal priesthood. So then we'll be fulfilling our calling to be a light to the nations and a nation of priests. I'll go through these last couple of verses and then we'll wrap up. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter seconds that. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then Revelation 1, 5 through 6. John the Revelator, right? 95 AD, right? That's about the time he wrote it. So less than roughly 60 years after Jesus died on the cross. This is already how John's characterizing the church. Greeting to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John's already referring to us, 60 years after Jesus, as the kingdom of priests. All we have to do is walk in it. It's there for the taking. Presence, love, and power. That's, you know, Isaiah 61 is the foundation chapter for this ministry. Presence, love, and power is the mission statement, right? So I'll go over that. We believe that when people come into this church, they will encounter the presence of God, first and foremost. When they encounter the presence of God, you can't really encounter that presence without the love of God, because God is love. And it's through encountering that love of God that we encounter the power of God, right? It's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for healing. It's the power of God for provision. You name anything that anybody could need for God to provide for, and his power will rain down on that. Presence, love, power. When we get all that together, when we get the love aspect together, when we work together with a common purpose of advancing the kingdom of heaven, we will see that rain down. So we, as believers, are to acknowledge our identity in Christ. How do we know our identity in Christ? Part of it is that personal relationship. Talk to him, right? Talk to the Lord. Pour over the scriptures. Know the scriptures. Like, I know that's like so cliche, but that's the best way to get to know him. He's revealed his heart over 2,000 years worth of literature. And we can just go pick it up. I mean, like, there's 5 Bibles just sitting out on the table over there. You just pick it up. Most of us have smartphones. You can pop down a Bible app and you can just get through it. It took Byron 3 weeks to read the Bible front to back. Whole Bible? Genesis, Revelation, right? If you really wanted to plow through it, I'm pretty sure he'd let you go to the farm for 3 weeks and just do nothing but read the scriptures. So we read the scriptures, know what it says, and then we pray. We pray for God to capture our mind, capture our imaginations, and capture our attitudes toward things. And then we will feel this reverberating love in our lives. And it will overshadow our temptations to judge, our temptations to despise, our temptations to compare, because we will be full of God. And there won't be a lack there. And we won't see that lack. And so in conclusion, Scripture is really clear. from these passages. When we humble ourselves and get into the Lord's presence, He's going to lift us up. God exalts the humble. So we're going to walk in humility and we're going to combat pride. We can do that by starting with thankfulness and understanding that each person is called by God uniquely. And we're not going to compare ourselves to them because they've got their challenges, they've got their blessings, they've got their grace, we've got ours. Number two, humility is a key factor. If we want to have a right relationship with God, we have to work on the humility aspect. Once we have that humility aspect, that right relationship with the Lord, like we will have greater access, greater experience of God's favor. And then from that, we can start living this transformed life. Because our humble life leads us into this holy royal priesthood that's promised. We walk humbly with the Lord. The Lord's presence goes with us. When the Lord's presence goes with us, people recognize it. They might not even know it. They might not be able to put words to it, but they're going to recognize something different. You know, my former boss, my manager, because she left this month, had some really rough times this year from January. And she found out that I kind of told her at one point, like, I do these listening prayers, right? Just listen to the Lord. She said, can you do one for me? By the time she left 2 weeks ago, from January till October, I had done 7 listening prayers for her to encourage her in her challenges. And we sat down one time and she just read through them. And she was like, this was January like 19th, you know. She read through and she's like, you know, this, these things came about in March, you know. And she's like, oh, and the one that you did in April, you know, like this happened. And then this happened. She's like your thumb was on the pulse like weeks before it happened. And each time, like, it's not just the predictive element, right? Because we think, oh, that's the cool part. No, the cool part is that God was sharing His heart with her and saying, these are going to happen. You're going to see chaos in these different areas. But if you hold on to me, you'll be preserved. If you follow the peace that I give, you won't be impacted as much by it. And so that was the key part. It was the challenge for her was to be in the Lord's presence and to pursue Him in the midst of what I'd like to call a dumpster fire. Like everything was coming down and God was preserving her, was giving her a step here, a step there, like a little tip off in order to avoid being overcome by it. That happens when we get our hearts right with the Lord, when we walk humbly with Him. Now, it might not come from you doing a listening prayer from somebody. It's going to come in different ways for each of us because, like I said, we all have different graces. That was just a grace that the Lord had put with me. But we can be these people, this royal priesthood to the Lord, to the people out there because we have that relationship and we're cultivating that. We're growing in that. So with that, if our worship team wants to come up and do a last song, I'll close this part out in prayer, and then they can close up the service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity and the privilege to speak Your word. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would move in our hearts, draw us closer to You, Father, that we can walk humbly with You, and we can do justly, and that we can be close to Your heart and fulfill that calling to be a nation of priests for this world. And so, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, move in each and every one of us as we go out today throughout this week, that we would have these divine encounters with You and that those encounters will spill over to the people around us. We thank You for that. We pray for an increase in that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.